I want everybody to turn in your first outline to this chart. This chart right here. And I'll show you where we are in it. You remember this is the covenantal structure and theme of the Bible. That this chart represents all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's the opening up of God's covenants of promise, which really comprise an everlasting covenant. You remember last week we talked about the first two over here. We spent a lot of time on them because they're so important and so people don't have much knowledge of them. The first covenant that God made was with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world began. And that we call the covenant of redemption. I'll give you the scripture text where they're found. And that's where God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all agreed on what they would do to save sinners from their sins. Then God created the world, and the first covenant He made that we looked at last week is called the covenant of works. He made that with Adam in the Garden of Eden. You remember where He made Adam a public person? He said, Adam, you represent the entire human race. What you do, the rest of the human race will experience the consequences of. If you obey me for a certain period of time and don't eat of the tree, you'll win eternal life and holiness for all human beings. If you do disobey me, then you plunge yourself and all human beings into death. Now that's outside this big angle. That's not a part of the covenant of grace. That's before the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace began as soon as Adam fell. As soon as Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, God could have just let him go and said, forget it. But instead, God cut another covenant with him called the covenant of grace. So there's two covenants that God made with man in history. There's one covenant that God made with himself before time began. And the first covenant was a covenant of works. And the second covenant is the covenant of grace. That's the overarching theme of the entire Bible. You remember our little artwork here? That shows the whole Bible is like a house, and it's all under the roof of the covenant of grace, but there's two rooms, the Old Testament dispensation, the New Testament dispensation, and we've seen there's a lot of continuities between them, and there's no wedge between them, there's no dichotomy between them, like dispensationalism tries to draw. So what is a way, I've been thinking, a way to distinguish the covenant of works from the covenant of grace? Now, there was grace in the covenant of works because what God promised Adam was far more than he deserved even by sinless obedience. So I would make the distinction this way. Now, remember we said we have a lot of ostensible Calvinists that don't believe in the covenant of works, although it's a very fundamental point in the Westminster Standards and I think essential to understand the gospel. In order for us to have a covenant of grace, Christ had to fulfill the covenant of works. Somebody had to offer as a substitute his perfect obedience to God's law in the place of all those whom he represented. So here's how I would make the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Before I say that, the reason we put it like this is because there's a history, remember, of several historical manifestations of that covenant. That's why it's called the covenants of promise. It's the same thing as the one covenant. There's one promise that links them all together. But there's a variety of historical outworkings, and they build on each other until they are confirmed and established in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. You remember we said there is a heresy that floats around in Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian circles called New Covenant Theology that says that all these covenants of the Old Testament are completely different and other than the New Covenant of the New Testament, which is implicitly antinomian. That means all the laws, everything, but in the covenants of the Old Testament, which includes the 20th chapter of Exodus, are not in the New Covenant. And like one Reformed Baptist who believes in New Covenant theology was asked the other day, are Christians still under the Ten Commandments? And he said clearly and unequivocally, no. So you see, if this is true, that can't be the case. If these covenants build upon each other, and they're confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the great promises and laws and curses that you see in the Old Testament covenant are fulfilled in the New Testament covenant and confirmed and applied and established. Now, what's the difference in one sentence so that you can explain it to your friends and neighbors next time they ask you? What's the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? Simply put, God says to Adam in the covenant of works, obey me and I will give you eternal life. God says to us in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace, obey me because I have given you eternal life. So eternal life is by grace. Adam had to obey God in order to get it. We obey God because we have it, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to page 5 on your second outline. We've gotten through the covenant of redemption. We've gotten through the Edenic covenant of works. And now we come to the Adamic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with Adam right after he ate the forbidden fruit. And if you notice on the bottom of page 5, I want to read the text for you. Genesis 3, 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, now you know the background. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that is the first statement of the gospel. Now the first thing we have in this Adamic covenant is there at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, symbolizing Satan, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast. On your belly will you go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now that was a Hebraic idiomatic phrase, same we have today. You're going to bite the dust. You've seen cowboy movies where somebody bit the dust. That means he was shot. That means he was killed. That means he was defeated in some way or another. So it meant the same thing in Hebrew as well. It is a promise of the defeat of Satan. And secondly, it is in verse 15, it is a promise of the victory of Christ. Notice every word. This is the gospel. God says, and I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what is the promise there? Comprehensive victory over evil, subjectively and objectively. Not only in the human heart, but also in the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very first promise of the covenant of grace. Now notice how God says it. You have a definition of regeneration here. And I, says God, sovereignly, without asking your permission or your approval, and I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. I sovereignly will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, what does that mean? Why is that good news? Well, at this particular point in time, right after the fall, what is in between God and mankind? Hostility. Enmity. What is in between mankind and Satan? Love and communion. And God says, I'm going to reverse all that. That love that's between you and the serpent Adam, I'm going to remove it and put hostility and enmity between you and evil so that you will hate evil. And then that hostility that's between me, God, and Adam, I'm going to exchange with love. So that instead of being hostile toward me and loving toward the serpent, you're going to be loving toward God and hostile toward the serpent. And that's the great definition of regeneration. And that's how God deals with our sins subjectively and destroys evil within us. And then you have that second great promise where he says, objectively, I'm going to destroy evil in the world historically through the seed of the woman. The serpent will bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. And in that moment, thinking he had won, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head, will crush the serpent's head. And you know, you have this pictured on Calvary. What's the other word for Calvary? Golgotha. You ever been to Golgotha? It looks like the meaning of the word. Golgotha is the place of the skull. You stand off, you use your imagination, and it looks like a skull. And there 2,000 years ago, that Golgotha skull was crushed with a cross being sunk into the top of it. And there Jesus literally, so to speak, crushed the serpent's head. That is, guaranteed the utter eternal defeat of evil in this world forever. That's when Satan was rendered powerless, according to Hebrews 2. And restraints were put upon him, and a guarantee that not only would evil be defeated in you subjectively in your own heart, but in the world it would be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the seed of the woman. And that serpent continues to be crushed, says Romans 16, as Christians keep their foot on the head of this serpent. You remember in the 16th chapter of Romans, it says, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan's head under your feet shortly. So through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the faithfulness of Christian lives, we keep Satan in the dust. We keep him underfoot. You remember Hal Lindsey's book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth? It's a lie. He's a lie, but I guarantee you, you're not well if you walk around with your head crushed in. And his doom is sealed. Now, there's more to this covenant with Adam that we got to pay attention to. And notice in verses 16 through 19, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And you say, well, what's good news in that? You ever had a baby? No. Good news in that is you will bring forth children. That's the great promise to Eve, that she would be the mother of all living and that a whole human race would come from her. But because of her sin, there were also these words, you're going to have children. You're going to be thrilled with the birth of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. For who knows how many years and how many millions, billions of people will come forth from you. But I'll multiply your pain in childbirth. It won't be fun. It will be very painful. And because of your sin, right at the most central part of your heart and life, which is your husband, your desire will be for your husband. That's a curse. You know what it means in Hebrew? You will desire to control your husband. That's the implication of that enigmatic phrase. Just like God told Cain, sin's desire is for you. Sin's desire is to control you, Cain. You have the same phrase here. You will love your husband, he'll love you, but there'll be anguish and heartache in that relationship because you'll try to dominate your husband. And what's your husband going to do in return? Be sweet and loving and kind and say, that's all right, honey, don't worry. I just know you're having a hard day. Uh-uh. He'll dominate over you. He'll rule over you. That's not talking about the headship of the husband. That's talking about the sinful response of the husband to the sinful response of the wife. So that this is a trouble that goes down through the history of the human race because of man's sin. The promise, you'll have a lot of children. The curse, you're going to have them in pain, and there's going to be problems between you and your husband down through the history of mankind that only Christ can solve. Notice what he said then to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Where's the promise in all that? You will eat bread. you will be productive. That sin is not going to end your productivity in this world. You are going to raise harvest. You're going to create a civilization. You will be able to provide for yourself and your generations. You're going to be able to eat bread and enjoy the fruit of your hands. It's going to take work. Now, work is not a curse. God told Adam and Eve to work before they were even sinners. Work is a very important and essential part of life. And Southerners have held on to that through the years in a way other segments of the country have not. And they're often criticized for it, though I think it's a thoroughly biblical emphasis. When you meet somebody, a man, on the plane or somewhere, and you get to know each other and you say, what's your name? And you share names. What's one of the very first questions you'd ask him? What do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? What's your vocation? Calling? What do you work at? Because work, the reason God created a man and a woman to work is because God's a worker. God carried on the work of creation, and now he's carrying on the work of redemption. And he made man in his image. So when you and I work hard in meaningful work, we are manifesting the image of God within us. So the curse is not Adam was told that he would work. The curse was the earth will no longer be cooperative. Now it's going to take a lot more effort to raise something from the earth that would have been before the fall. Now the earth is going to grow thorns and thistles. By the way, when you read Isaiah or some of the prophets and you see the phrase thorns and thistles, it's a symbol for God's curse upon the ground. So there you see, very briefly, the beginning of the covenant of grace in the Adamic covenant. Now, the next covenant on page 7 is the Noahic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with Noah and after the fall. So let's read that. You have to turn this in your Bible to Genesis 8, 20, and we'll read through 9:17. Now remember, these covenants are building on each other. God doesn't tell man everything all at once. He gradually and progressively in the Bible builds upon what he's told previous generations until it's all perfected in the new covenant. So let's start with 8:20. Now, this is the beginning of the new covenant, and I wish I had more time to talk about verse 20 to do, but I do have to read it. Now, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, quote, and then you have the Noahic covenant. In other words, the Noahic covenant was rooted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises that God made in the Noahic covenant are true because of the altar, because of the burnt sacrifice. The flood had taken place. The world had been destroyed except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And now they're starting a new world. They're starting a new life. And God begins that new world with a covenant. And it's not until he smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice offered, which is always symbolic of Christ. And here's what he said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they're given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its blood, that is, its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy the earth. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You notice in the covenants that God made with people, there was always a sign of the covenant. Sign of the covenant in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. Now the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Today the sign of the covenant is baptism. Now let's talk about this Noahic covenant. It is also called the covenant of preservation, because the purpose of this covenant is for God to make a promise that he will preserve the entire creation order. He'll preserve history. He'll preserve the human race. He'll preserve life on this planet until all of his redemptive purposes are achieved. There never will be a judgment of God like the flood that had as its purpose the destroying of the world. There never will be the destruction of the world by a nuclear holocaust, resource depletion, ozone hole, whatever. God is going to make sure that nothing in time and history and space will ever take place that has the effect of destroying this earth and human life on it. That he says, I will preserve it throughout all of history to guarantee that all of my redemptive purposes will be fulfilled. And of course, that will happen at the consummation, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this universal nature of the Noahic covenant provides the foundation for the global proclamation of the gospel. God says he's not simply going to preserve a certain region, but he's going to preserve entire creation, all over this creation. He's going to preserve it. So it will not be destroyed by man until all his redemptive purposes are met. And that's been the basis in the past for the global proclamation of the gospel, in part in the Old Testament and in large part in the New Testament. I want to read to you a text that has this in the background. I have it written down there for you. Page 7, bottom of the page, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow. Here it is. See the Noahic covenant behind this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, that's the verse, as you know, that our Arminian brothers like to quote against us. They say here is proof that you that believe that God has a special people that he loves and predestined to salvation is not true, because it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when somebody quotes that verse to you, they say, well, what do you do with this verse? You answer them, I love that verse. That's one of my favorite verses. And then you ask them, but why did you quote it? I assume there's something about this verse that you think contradicts what the Calvinists believe about predestination. They say, of course it does. There it says that God's not willing for anybody in the whole wide world to perish, but for all in the whole wide world to come to repentance. And you say very gently, well, as a matter of fact, it doesn't say anything of the kind. You've just made an assertion that that any and that all refers to everybody in the whole wide world. And yet there's nothing in the text that indicates that. You have to ask the text. God's not willing that any of whom should perish, but for all of whom to come to repentance. Is there anything in the text that would help us understand who the any and the all refer to, without just making an assertion that this applies to everybody in the whole wide world? And there is. The verse says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Now the question is, to whom does the word you refer? It's in a letter. It's epistle is a letter from Peter to a specific group of people. In fact, he wrote two letters to them. And in the first chapter, the first verse, he identifies to whom the word you refers. In the first verse of the first chapter, 1 Peter, it says, to you scattered all over the world who are the chosen by the forelove of the Holy Spirit, etc. So it's God's, the letters are addressed to God's chosen people scattered all over the place. And people criticize the apostles by saying, you keep talking about the second coming, and now what's it been? It's been 20 years since you first started making this promise. Is he never going to come? And so the apostles said, well, it's just slowness in your book. There's nothing slow about it for the Lord. In fact, it may take a lot longer than you think before the end of the world come and Christ to return. Because God's not going to send Christ back to earth till all of his saved people are in fact saved, till all of his chosen people have been redeemed, because God's not willing that any of his chosen people anywhere in the world and anywhere in history should perish, but that all of his chosen people everywhere in the world and throughout history will come to repentance. And the end of the world and the coming of Christ will not come until the very last one of God's elect will be saved. And so you see behind that the Noahic covenant. God says, I'm going to preserve history. Nothing's going to end it until all of my people from all over history and throughout the world will be saved. So he makes that great promise of preservation. And then God gives Noah some institutions that will preserve and advance this new world order commencing after the flood. There's some things you're going to need, Noah. You have a new world at your feet. It's been wiped clean. The only people in the whole world, you and your wife, your three sons and their wives. And you're going to need some institutions to advance this new world. And so in Genesis 9:7, I have it there for you on page 8, the institution for the propagation of life, the family. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. He said, now your responsibility is to fill this earth with people, not just any kind of people, but to fill this earth with godly people. And I remember when I was growing up, and we had myself and four sisters, and that was a big family back then. And so, unlike bigger families today, but it was big back then in the 40s. And I can remember going to the grocery store and people asking my mother, are y'all Presbyterians or Catholics? Of course, now they ask, are you Mormon or Catholics? Because Presbyterians haven't been, in my opinion, faithful as they could have been in raising up a godly seed where it's possible. And so Noah's saying, Noah, here's an institution for the propagation of life on this planet, the family. And you go through the scriptures, and it's always under the church, the great institution for the advancement of God's kingdom. Second institution was for the protection of life. So in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, you have an embryonic statement about the creation of civil magistrate. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God, in the image of God he made man. Now the church has always interpreted that as the beginning of the civil magistrate. Somebody that would be responsible for the protection of human life, so that if some evil person unjustly took the life of another human being, that institution could end that man's life. Because there is a sanctity about human life, and that is, it's made in the image of God. And God considers all unjust killing of human beings deicide, attempted deicide. An assault upon the image of God is an assault upon God himself, the way God interprets it. And that is such an evil and a wicked thing that the only just way to punish murder after a murder has been found guilty in a court of law, the only just way to punish murder is by execution. Now, what do people who are against capital punishment today say? They say, well, it doesn't deter crime. Well, first of all, I'll say to that, that's not the purpose of capital punishment. The purpose of capital punishment is not to deter crime, although it does deter that murderer from ever committing a murder again. But the purpose of capital punishment is not to deter crime. It's to punish a murderer justly. Secondly, biblical capital punishment does deter crime in a culture, because a biblical capital punishment is public execution. And, if we had public execution every few months at the county seat of each county, that would deter crime in a way that being put to sleep by a needle costing the taxpayers hundreds of thousands of dollars with only a few looking on deters nothing. But the purpose of capital punishment anyway is not to deter crime. It is to justly punish the person that has assaulted the image of God. And then there's a third institution God gave Noah to advance this new world order. And that was the institution for the maintenance and enhancement of life. You have an institution for the propagation of life, the family, the institution for the protection of life, the civil government, and the institution for the maintenance and enhancement of life is work. Godly, meaningful, hard work under the dominion mandate. Genesis 9, 1 through 4. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So there you have a restatement of what God told Adam in the very beginning. That is, use the resources of creation to exercise godly rule and to build Christian civilizations based upon the Word of God. So there you have the Noahic covenant. Now that brings us to the next covenant, which is the covenant God made with Abraham. And you find this beginning in Genesis 12 and goes through several chapters. Let me read Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, because this is the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, I don't think we appreciate the Abrahamic covenant enough. Remember, as we said two Sundays ago, it is the gospel. There you have it in Galatians 3:8, that this covenant, at least a portion of this covenant that God gives to Abraham, is said to be God preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So the word gospel can be defined from narrow to broad terms. The word gospel could mean the historical events in the life of Christ for our redemption. It can refer to the historical redemptive acts of Christ and their effects in our lives. But it could also mean the covenant. The gospel is the covenant. And it's eternal. I love this section, 1 Chronicles 16, 14 through 17, that I have there for you. For those people who believe the Old Testament covenants were for then and not for now, listen. This was written long before the Old Testament was written. Was concluded. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever. The word, which is synonymous with covenant, which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So there the covenant God made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, and it is to go down through 1,000 generations. You know how many years are in a generation? 20. The length of time it takes before a man can raise his own family. 1,000 generations is 20,000 years. Those words were written about 3,000 years before Christ. The point is that this covenant God made with Abraham is to last as long as this world lasts. Now, what are the central promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham? There are basically four. And in looking at them, we learn how to read the Bible. The first promise was fellowship with God. I'll be your God and you'll be my people down through your generations, Genesis 17:7. The second promise is the promise of a seed. The third promise is the promise of a land. And the third promise is the promise of global blessings. Through you, the seed, every family of the world will be blessed. Now, those are the heart promises of the Abrahamic covenant, as you can see, the heart of the promise, the heart of the gospel. What are those promises? Get them down. Four promises. First is Abraham, I promise fellowship with myself. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. And that promise of fellowship with God is the scarlet theme that goes throughout the entire scriptures. You see it personified in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, where in Matthew 1:22 He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this promise of fellowship with God, I'll be your God, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who believe in Him. But then you have the second promise, and that is the promise of a seed. Now, I haven't taken the time to look up the Old Testament verses, but I have them here for you, and I'm sure you remember them. God promised Abraham a seed, and He said that seed will be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, and like in Genesis 15:5. And it also says that through that seed, every family of the earth will be blessed. I'll bless those who bless that seed, and I'll curse those who curse that seed. So, of course, to whom does the word seed refer? Well, it's interesting, the dispensationalists and others read racism back into the Abrahamic covenant. Because they say the seed of Abraham, they make this assertion, the seed of Abraham is very simply and exclusively those who have Abraham's DNA. Those who are part of Abraham's bloodline. And so that was the heresy of the Pharisees of the apostolic church. They didn't believe they were saved by grace. They were saved by race. They kept saying, we're the sons of Abraham. But Jesus said to them, don't forget Abraham had two sons. And being a physical son of Abraham is not necessarily the big thing. Ishmael was. The seed of Abraham has another meaning. So who is this seed of Abraham that God promised him in the covenant? Look at Galatians 3:16 on page 11. Small a, Christ. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when God speaks of a seed that he's promising Abraham, that is par excellence the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unique, supreme, capital S, seed of Abraham. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings of the covenant are going to come to all the world's nations. And that is the primary reference. So when you read the seed of Abraham, don't think race, think Christ. The seed of Abraham is Christ. There it is in black and white. But then what about those verses in the book of Genesis that say that someday the seed of Abraham is going to be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach? That's a lot of people. And someday the seed of Abraham is going to possess the gates of their enemies. So if the seed of Abraham is Christ, what do you do with all these plural things and all these big numbers? Well, the seed of Abraham, as I'm going to show you in Galatians 3, is Christ and all those who are in him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. Look at Galatians. Look at the bottom of page 11. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith in Christ who are the sons of Abraham. Are the unbelieving Jews in Palestine today the seed of Abraham? No, sir. Not unless they believe in Jesus. Because the seed of Abraham are those who are faith in Christ. Galatians 3:29 is the clincher. Now remember what Galatians 3:28 says. It says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And then it says this, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or descendants, heirs according to promise. So now who are the seed of Abraham? Everybody who belongs to Christ by faith, regardless of ethnic origin, are the seed of Abraham and heirs of all the promises of God. Galatians 3:29. Regardless of whether you're Jew or Greek, if you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham and heir of all the promises of God. I remember when I was a young boy and I'd read all these great promises in the Old Testament addressed to the seed of Abraham, and I wish, Lord, I want one drop of Jewish blood. That's all I want. One drop of Jewish blood so I can get in on all these promises. And then I'd read these curses in the Old Testament to the seed of Abraham and say, Lord, I'm thankful I don't have one drop of blood, Jewish blood in my body. And then I read Galatians 3, and it was like a two before between the eyes. God's hit me with a two before several times in my life. And when I read Galatians 3 and I saw the entire Bible is for me, that I am a child of Abraham. I'm an heir to all the promises of God in the Old Testament. Because the seed of Abraham is Christ and those who belong to him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin, and heirs of all the promises of God. That had a great impact upon me, as I hope it has an impact on you, and we'll see here in just a minute when we conclude. But the third promise was the promise of a land. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, where your descendants can build a life and build a home and build a civilization on God's word, to God's glory, under God's covenantal blessings. But you know, when God gave Abraham's literal descendants the literal land of Palestine, all that was a down payment. That was not the extent of the land promise. That was the earnest money. God said, Abraham, I'm going to give your children the land of Palestine as proof that I'm going to come through with the entire land promise and give you the whole land that I'm promised to give you. Well, now, what is that land? Well, already by the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, that land promise had been universalized in Hebrew poetry to include the whole world. So that as time goes on, even in the Old Testament, the land promise is not confined just to the land of Palestine, but includes the whole world. So that someday the whole world will live like they're supposed to live on the land of Canaan. Let me give you a couple passages. Look at the top of page 13. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. and all the families of the nations will worship before you. There's coming a time when the worship of Jehovah will not be confined to Israel, but it all will take place all over the world. The next one, Isaiah 42:4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Isaiah 45:22-23. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's what took place in Palestine in the Old Testament. And there's coming a day, says the Old Testament, when that's going to be true of the whole world. But then we find that the New Testament is even more specific. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Palestine. You got that translation? If you do, burn it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he's talking to his disciples. Look at Romans 4:13 that I have there on the bottom of page 12. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the land promise includes the whole world. Look at the next one, 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So what is this land promise that God gives to the seed of Abraham? Now remember, the seed of Abraham someday is going to be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach. And if all the land promise includes is the land of Palestine, we're going to be a bunch of sardines someday. We're just all going to be standing like this, shoulder to shoulder, in the land of Palestine, squeezed into that little country. But that's not the point. The seed of Abraham are heirs of the world. The whole world belongs to the seed of Abraham. And in the Bible, Old Testament particularly, heirs were possessors. So that when you were an heir of something, you were to take possession of it. And understand that our responsibility today as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to repossess our inheritance and dispossess the squatters. Now, who are the squatters? Everybody else besides Christians. Now, how do you dispossess people on your property in this sense? You don't shoot them. You don't throw rocks at them. You don't hit them with sticks. You convert them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Christian's responsibility is not to be satisfied until the whole earth is in the hands of and under the dominion of godly men and women all over the earth. You know the big battle in Palestine, who owns Palestine, who owns the West Bank, who owns Jerusalem, etc. And the big battle is you got the Palestinian Muslims and you got the unbelieving Jews, the Israeli Jews, and both of them lay claim to the land of Palestine. But who does it belong to? Me. It belongs to the seed of Abraham. It belongs to those who belong to Christ, regardless of ethnic origin. So Palestine, the West Bank, everything else doesn't belong to unbelieving Jews. There's not one promise in the Bible anywhere that promises the land of Israel to unbelieving Jews or Muslims. But the entire world belongs to the people of God. Now there's one last promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is the promise of global covenant blessings. Page 13, Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, the seed of Abraham, which is Christ and Christians, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. With what? Are we left to guess what that blessing is that's going to come to all of the families of the earth through Christ and those who belong to him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin? No. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And there on the middle of page 14, letter A, number 1 in parentheses, Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So what is this blessing that's going to come to all the families of the nations of the world through Christ and Christians? Justification by faith in Christ alone. The forgiveness of sin and adoption in God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise God gave Abraham. That someday in the future, through the seed, Christ and Christians, all the families of the earth will receive forgiveness of sins and salvation through faith in Christ. And look at the next one. Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what is the blessing that's coming to all the world's nations? The gift of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating, sanctifying, sealing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the gospel. That's the everlasting covenant. God says, through Christ, I'm going to have fellowship with you. And I'm going to give you a seed, Abraham. That seed is going to be Christ and those who belong to Christ by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. And I'm going to give them a land. I'm going to give them a land that will be the whole earth, where they can build homes and civilizations down through their generations to the glory of God. And as they are faithful to me as my seed, I'm going to bring the blessings of salvation and the Holy Spirit to every family on the face of this earth. That gets you stirred? You see, throughout the history of God's people, that has always stimulated God's people to evangelism, to the creation and transformation of civilizations, so that the earth, the work of the church and Christians is not some little truncated thing to try to save as many people as you can from hell before Jesus comes and burns everything up. I mean, that's the way things appear today in churches. But the gospel is, I have given this earth a seed. That seed is going to bring sinners into fellowship with God. That seed is Christ and all those who belong to Him. And their number is going to be greater than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And they're going to possess all the gates of their enemies. That is, they're going to defeat all their enemies. And I'm going to lay the entire world at their feet. And they're going to take possession of that world and build civilizations on it, so that as they are faithful to Him, every family of the world will receive justification by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see why we talk about so much about the covenant theology. You see how central this covenant is to the gospel of Christ.